anything out to you last night because we were just continuing where we left off, finishing up chapter 1 in the confession of faith. And so, except for the initial sheet that I gave you 2 weeks ago, which was the survey of chapter 1, there was no other sheet. And in that sheet that I originally sent, I mentioned or wrote that paragraph 1 shows the necessity for Scripture because it is a rule to guide our lives, which is given to us by revelation. So therefore, it is a trustworthy rule. It's one about which we can have or should have no doubts. We talked about the two classes of divine revelation. Paragraphs 2 and 3 deal with a major aspect of this revelation, which has to do with the books, the identity of the books that we believe are inspired by God, the 66 books that we have in our Bibles. And then the non-canonical books are addressed as well. But paragraphs 4 and 5 are related to the matter of authority, and this is what we'll be taking up in just a couple minutes. If the Bible is what it claims to be, a rule and revelation from God, then this book has authority in our lives, absolute authority, not just a relative authority. Human authorities are, in some sense, relative, depending on what they require of us. But the Bible is an absolute authority. We talked about paragraph 4, we'll get on to that now. Okay, so please turn to paragraph 4. Paragraph 4 of chapter 1, which is page 16 in this book. This paragraph I've entitled Persuasion and Assurance. And it reads that the testimony of the Church of God may influence and persuade us to hold the Scripture in the highest esteem. The heavenliness of its contents, the efficacy of its doctrine, the majesty of its style, the agreement between all its parts from first to last, the fact that throughout it gives all glory to God, the full revelation it gives of the only way of salvation. So all those things were listed in their wonderful statements. These, together with many other incomparably high qualities and full perfections, supply abundant evidence that it is the Word of God. At the same time, however, we recognize that our full persuasion and assurance of its infallible truth and divine authority is the outcome of the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So by and with the Word, with the Word in our hearts. So, once again, as I mentioned last week, this first statement is very important because not only does the testimony of the church, or you might say the preaching ministry of a church, the teaching ministry of a church, and you would add to that, your influence in other people's lives, you also try to persuade others to hold the Scripture in the highest esteem. Don't you? I'm sure we've all done this in our lives. We deal with other people and we try to show them that the Scripture is God's book and it's for us and they should believe it. And they have every good reason to believe it. However, and skipping past the statements of its excellence, at the same time, we recognize that our full persuasion and assurance of its infallible truth and divine authority is the outcome of the inward work of the Holy Spirit. So we can present people with evidences of divine inspiration and divine origin, which we should, but ultimately we know that we can't just persuade people on the basis of evidence. But evidence is important, and God will use that, and people, we might say people need that. They need to have reasons to believe. Okay, so let's talk about these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 things that are mentioned here about the Scripture, or the evidences, what are called evidences that influence us to persuade and hold the Scripture in the highest esteem. Now, the first is the heavenliness of its contents. Immediately, my mind goes to John chapter 3. Please turn there for a moment. John chapter 3. I love not only the teaching on the new birth in John chapter 3, but over the years, I've come to love the other things that Jesus said in that chapter. I often find myself just turning to John chapter 3 because I love this particular dialogue of Jesus in the discourse of the new birth. But I love the way he speaks in verse 12 about heavenly things and earthly things. If I told you earthly things, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And so there is a distinction there between, you know, things on the earth, which we're involved with all the time, and heavenly things, things which are about heaven or things that come from heaven. And in verse 11, you see that he had said, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen. And what's he saying there? Anyone? He's talking about we, or maybe he's talking there about himself and John the Baptist, which certainly is true. But as a general statement, this applies to all people. And what's he saying there? We speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen. You couldn't get an easier question than that. Well, it means just what it says, you know. We used to ask the kids questions. Sometimes they'd say, well, you know, it means just what it says. And, you know, you'd like some kind of explanation from them, and they don't give it. So, generally speaking, of people, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen. And that's true. We can only speak about what we know. In logic, in studies on logic, which is a great subject, there is the concept of a frame of reference. Everyone has a frame of reference. And in life, we often need to expand our frame of reference. Otherwise, we get stuck in our thought patterns and we can only think inside that. You know, they talk about thinking inside a box. So we can only think inside the box. And generally speaking, thinking inside the box is generally not a good thing. Sometimes it depends on what we're talking about. If we're talking about the Bible and its authority, yes, we are inside a box and we can't go outside of it. But in terms of just what we know and just in terms of knowledge, as he's talking about here, we need to expand our frame of reference from earthly things to heavenly things. And he's talking about that in verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven. And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. The way I understand these three verses is that in order to speak about heaven, you have to come from there. Does that seem right? Good interpretation? In order to speak about heaven, you have to come from there. Now, you might say, well, if someone could just go to heaven and then come back and tell us what they saw, that would be pretty helpful. But that's not something we can expect, or that's not something we should look for, and that's not very reliable. But Jesus comes from there, and that's what he's trying to say. I come from there. And then if I talk about earthly things, which was referring back to his teaching on the new birth, being born of water and the Spirit, or the wind, in the verses after that, and he says, if I talk to you about earthly things and you don't believe, how would you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So anyway, that's the background to this statement in the confession, the heavenliness of its contents. So that the Bible is about heavenly things. The Bible lifts us up out of this world, expands our frame of reference, takes us out of the box of earthbound living, and expands our frame of reference to heights, great heights, heights of heaven, heights of eternity, heights of mystery, heights of revelation, the heavenly subject matter. I love Warfield's quotes. I'll quote him a few times on the subject because Benjamin Warfield wrote a
a book, a major book, and it's found in his works. It's the entire volume. I think it's volume one, Revelation and Scripture and Revelation, or Revelation and Authority, and it's just a classic work. And so I culled out of there some quotes of his, and on this issue of the heavenly subject matter, he says, "The conception of God, which is here presented, is unutterably divine. Apart from the Bible, man has never reached to such a conception. This element and that element has indeed, through the voice of nature, separately dawned upon his soul. But the complete ideal is conveyed to him only by this book. Infinite and eternal spirit, pure and ineffable, unlimited by matter or space or time, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in essence and attributes." And what a circle of attributes! Infinite power, infinite wisdom, infinite justice, infinite holiness, infinite goodness, infinite mercy, pity, infinite love. Everywhere in its pages, God appears as the all-powerful, all-wise, necessarily just and holy one. Everywhere as the all-good, all-merciful, necessarily pitiful and loving one. Never is a single one of these ineffable perfections lost or hidden or veiled. So this is what we believe about the Bible. It's one of the first things that we believe about the Bible in terms of its authority and its persuasion upon our hearts, is that we believe that the Bible consists of heavenly matter, which we could not know unless God revealed it to us. So it's a beautiful statement. Heavenliness is the matter. The second one that mentions here on page 16 is the efficacy of its doctrines. Efficacy means power and purpose. The gospel, Romans 1:16, is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in Hebrews 4:12, we have that wonderful statement that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, to the joints and marrow. And so many other verses could be listed, the efficacy of the doctrine. And if anyone lacks proof of that or wants proof of that, the best place to find proof of the efficacy of the doctrines of Scripture is where? Try to speak from a personal frame of reference. Hint, hint.
Scripture itself.
Okay, anyone else want to put a answer into the mix here? Well, I would start with myself. I would say I've experienced it in my own life. And I was thinking of that in particular. Well, what you said is true, but if you the efficacy of the doctrines of Scripture is proven in your own life. And then you see it in the lives of others. Because that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the efficacy of the doctrines, that the doctrines work in people's lives. They actually change people's lives, change our perspectives, change our way of living, just change our ethical system to conform to the Word of God. This other quote from Warfield I like, but it's not the best place in my presentation here, but it's still good and it does apply. But Warfield has been, at the end of that book to which I referred, Warfield on the Scripture, in the last chapter, it's actually the last chapter where he summarizes everything, is where you find some of the meatiest quotes. And because there he's just talking about, I forget the title of it, he's talking about the, he's trying to show the appeal of Scripture, the beauty of it. So he mentions things like this. He says their writers were of diverse types. The time of their labor stretches from the ancient past of Egypt to beyond the bright splendor of Rome under Augustus. They appear to have been of every sort of temperament, that is the writers of Scripture, every sort of temperament and every degree of gift. of every time of life, that is, young or old, of every grade of attainment, that is, educated, uneducated, of every condition in the social scale. One half of Scripture is a mass of Hebrew writings held sacred by a race which cannot look with patience on the other half, which is a mass of Greek writings claiming to set aside the legislation of the large part of the first half. I love this analogy. You get the Bible as two halves, right? Old Testament, New Testament. The first half is the Hebrew half. The second half is the Greek half. Those people don't get along. The Hebrew people don't like the Greek people. And the Greek people don't like the Hebrew people. That's what he's trying to say here. Yet, it is in this collection of writings which has had and still has this immense influence. The Hebrew half never conquered the world until the Greek half was added to it. The Greek half did not conquer except by the aid of the Hebrew half. The whole mass in all its divinity has attained the kingship. Where does this book, seemingly cast together by some whirlpool of time, get its influence or efficacy? If influence is not natural to such a book, must it not point to something supernatural in it? The efficacy of the doctrine, supernatural power. He's saying here, trying to show us that in the book itself, the way it was composed, especially with this Hebrew and Greek composition, two cultures that really are clash. How does a thing like that ever emerge with such power and such efficacy? And the answer is by saying it's just supernatural. So the heaviness of its contents, the efficacy of its doctrines, the majesty of its style. Now this one we can really identify with. What do you think this one is talking about here? The majesty of the style. Yeah, Walter.
The beauty of the writings. I mean, we look at Psalm 119. That whole structure as an acrostic poem is not the duplicated.
No.
By any.
Yep, Walter says the Psalm 119, for example, right? The acrostic poem there.
It's the just prose and the poetry and the different chapters and how it all fits together.
Mm-hmm. And we probably have many of those examples like that. Can you think of any other examples of Scripture where you come away saying just the style of writing here is so beautiful? Any portions of Scripture that you especially like in that regard, that when you read them you feel that way? Isaiah 40. Many of Isaiah's chapters. They're some of my favorites. What about some others? Testimony time. Sorry, Psalm?
John
3:16. Yeah. I was talking about John chapter 3. That's one of the. I vote for that chapter very much so.
Psalm
38. Okay, so again, it's just trying to, the confession is helping us to think outside, expand our frame of reference to, here I don't think Christians need that as much because this is the way we view the Bible. We view it in this way. I mentioned last week that although paragraph 2 simply lists the 66 books, and it's kind of like just listing the books, so what? But if you try to think outside the box there, and instead of just looking at it as a list of 66 books, which you may have memorized in Sunday school when you were a kid, maybe not, you look at it and say, wow, what does this really mean? And what it really means is that the Bible is a divine library. It's like going to a library. It's a divine library. And the books are so different. And so they all have a different appeal. And some of them have challenges. Many of them have challenges here and there and throughout the books. Ecclesiastes, we saw last year, is an entire book that I think is challenging.
but we worked our way through that. But as far as the majesty of the style, you have the creation account in Genesis 1. That's quite a majestic undertaking to describe in just one chapter the creation of the world. And you just remember that Genesis 1 is a summary. It doesn't, you know, answer all the questions that we may have about creation, but it's like an outline. It's a poetic. It doesn't mean it's not literal. It's a poetic. But it's beautiful. It was made to convey something with an impact. Shortly, Melissa.
The stories are rich.
Yeah.
They use very little words to convey such deep meaning.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, differently. Each time you read it, the stories of King Abel, Noah, all these things, the explanation is so condensed.
That's right.
That it's mind-blowing.
It's mind-blowing, and as you said, it's rich, and because since it is condensed, the writers, guided by the Holy Spirit, and yet I think not just that they're guided by the Holy Spirit. I don't believe the Holy Spirit dictated them the words to write, but that means that it's largely from them. It's from their hearts, and the writers of Scripture, through their experiences of God working in their lives and through their dealing with God's people and feeling the weight of, because the Scripture was written through these men for God's people, and God's people are often wayward in biblical history, right? And Israel, and then you have the church, has all sorts of problems. And so the writers wrote out of the matrix of all of these things going on. God is working in their hearts. He's revealing truth to them. And they are, in a sense, pastorally trying to influence the people, and they're choosing their words. That's what Ecclesiastes 12 said. The preacher chooses his words carefully. Why? Because he's not just writing to display some skill. He's writing to move God's people through the words. And so, as Melissa said, the words are rich and the words are carefully chosen. And that's what makes them so beautiful. And you come to appreciate, the more you read the Bible, I mean, look at Peter, just a fisherman. And yet when you really study his letters, you realize that, wow, this fisherman became a literary man. I mean, he wrote beautifully. Or we believe that he is the one behind the Gospel of Mark, that he actually related to Mark the stories, the events. We're absolutely sure of this. We're sure of this because the testimony of the early church is just very convincing. It's almost exhaustive. That's not the word I want, but it's. There are many quotes from many church fathers spanning hundreds of years that we actually have a gospel from Peter. But Mark's the one who wrote it. And Mark was to Peter like Luke was to Paul. But the point is that Peter became a writer, so to speak, a literary man. And that's true of all of the authors of individual books of the Bible. So I was talking about Genesis 1 or John 1, the pre-incarnate Christ, the preaching of God's love in Deuteronomy 1 through 11. Anytime I study those chapters, and I have recently been doing that, I'm just amazed at the richness of those chapters on love. The Torah Psalms, which Walter mentioned, the Shepherd Psalm, which someone mentioned, the Penitential Psalms, the majestic utterances of Job. Let's not forget that. The glorious preaching of Isaiah and Jesus, the theological treatises of Paul and Romans. It's a very different type of majestic writing, but it's just different, right? It's how different is Romans from Ecclesiastes? They're like worlds apart. I mean, one is like logic, theological logic, and on fire. And it's warm, too. It's not just logic, but it's warm. And then you have Ecclesiastes, which is like, in and out, you know. And Ephesians, Galatians, Hebrews. And so for the rest of our lives, especially if you're young, you have this prospect of just delighting in this wonderful book. So the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts. This is truly amazing. This is one of the great evidences of the divine origin of the Bible. That the Bible is the record of redemptive history from creation of the world to the establishment of the Christian church through the second coming of Christ. And when you consider all of the authors, their different personalities, their different callings, the time span of the writing, 1,000 or 1,500 years, I believe it is, total, the kinds of writings, you have history, law, poetry, prophecy, wisdom, and apocalyptic, gospel, and epistle, if you try to concoct, which is what people say, you know, the Bible is just concocted, it's just like men just put this together. Well, if you tried to do something like that, it's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. It's outrageous. God has made it so that you can't deny the consent of all of the different parts of the Bible. And one of the proofs of that to me is just looking at the references in my Bible, the side references, well, the scripture references from Genesis to Revelation, just proves the consent of the parts. In any and every verse, you can jump all throughout scripture to the appropriate passages.
Like not a human document because of how unexpected it is, like God using these flawed, real people. And it's not like this holy book, like, oh, he, look at how he prayed every day, he did everything right.
Mm-hmm.
It's reality, and it's pretty mind-blowing.
It is.
Because people think they're going to open up this holy book that men all wrote,
right,
to convince you to feel good message, to convince you to do whatever, you know,
whatever it is they're pushing for, like the Galatians.
But when you read it, you're just blown away by that. This is reality, and
yeah, that's
no
right.
Man would come up with this.
Exactly, and who I would say who would write a book that condemns you. Yeah, condemns you, shows that men are sinners, that they deserve hell. Who's going to write a message like that? Warfield again. Observe the internal character of the Bible, and a most striking unity is found to pervade the whole. So that, in spite of having been made up of such diverse parts, it forms but one organic whole. The parts are so linked together that the absence of any one book would introduce confusion and disorder. I have a little hyperbolic statement there, but you get the idea. The same doctrine is taught from beginning to end, running like a golden thread through the whole and stringing book after book upon itself like so many pearls. Each book, indeed, adds something in clearness, definition, or even in increment to what the others proclaim. But the development is orderly and constantly progressive. One step leads naturally to the next. The pearls are certainly chosen in the order of stringing. An unbroken historical continuity pervades the whole book. It is even astonishing how accurately the parts historically dovetail together into one connected and consistent whole. Malachi ends with a finger post pointing through the silent ages to a path clearly seen in the Gospels. The New Testament fits on to the Old silently and noiselessly, but exactly. Just as one stone of the Jewish temple fitted its fellow prepared for it by exact measurements in the quarries, so that on any careful consideration of the two existing phenomena, utter diversity in origin of these books and yet utter nicety of combination of one with all, it is as impossible to doubt that they were meant each for the other. So that's the point. There's a lot of flowery language in here too, and people who wrote in the 19th century, the writing sounds different than writing from of today, because people were different and people thought differently, and they were, you know what I mean, they thought more about things, and words were more important. And so anyway, it is impossible to doubt that they were meant for each other. Were consciously framed each for its place, as it is to doubt that the various parts of a complicated machine, when brought from the factory and set up in his place of future usefulness were all carefully framed for one another. So then the scope of the whole is the next one. Agreement between all its parts from first to last, the fact that... the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God. Which is, I think, what we were really talking about just a couple of minutes ago, that the Bible is a book about God. It's not about... I mean, it is not a book that man would concoct for that precise point. It's a book that glorifies God in all the parts. Because... God is glorified in this book. Man is exposed. And the love of God is displayed to our sinful race. So that's what he means by the scope of the whole. What is the purpose of the Bible? And here it's stated that the scope of the Bible is that in every part it gives glory to God. And in the next sentence, which applies to that also, gives the only way of salvation. And we often say, well, we say things like, what kind of things have you said to people about the Bible in terms of, like, you know, for example, sometimes people say the Bible is a love letter from God, and things like that. Okay, we'll talk about that one if you want, but I'm just trying to prime the pump a little bit. If you were to tell someone what is the main purpose of the Bible, what might you say? Or what have you said? Yeah.
I have said, as was explained to me, we need to be reconciled to God. And the only reconciliation is through the Lord Jesus Christ and mm-hmm. his sacrifice on the cross. And we need to come to him in saving faith if we to be redeemed.
So then you would say then that the Bible is all about how to get right with God.
Yes.
And I agree with that.
The Bible is all about the Messiah. Jesus.
Okay.
From Genesis to Revelation, it talks about okay. the offense against God and his plan that he had
okay.
for us. And that we have to be reconciled to him. If we are not, we are going to pay the penalty, which the Bible explains as hell.
All right. Well, good news. You agree with Benjamin Warfield.
Okay.
And here's what he said. A little more flowery than you said it, but it's okay. The portraiture of one person. The Bible is ultimately about the portraiture of one person. On its first page, he comes for a moment before our astonished eyes, and on the last, he lingers still before their adoring gaze. But I like what you said too. Telling people that the Bible is a love letter from God, I mean, what do you think about that? Oh, we got a no. We got frowns.
At some point, I might share that.
Is that terrible? Not terrible. Okay. Go ahead.
1 Corinthians 13.
Mm-hmm.
The letters of First John.
Mm-hmm.
There are portions.
About love.
When we look at the Song of Solomon, yes, there are portions that explain it. Yes, that is part of the Holy Scripture. That is why God sent, John 3:16, God so loved the world, he
right.
sent. I mean, it is a love letter in the sense that he sends his son.
Okay, got to stop you there because we're running out of time. So, Melissa, you were the first to frown. Yeah, you were the first to make a face. No, it's all right. We like
well,
it.
Well, mm-hmm.
So it's
two-edged sword.
Yeah, it's not just a love letter.
It's not.
Okay, yeah.
I don't like it when people try to just make, oh, God is all love,
right.
no wrath.
There's right.
all
right.
one way and not the full counsel of God.
Okay, so now you said it's not terrible, so can you expound on that a little bit? I mean, I agree, it's not terrible, but...
It's not really, I mean, yeah, there's so much to... I think we're all trying to say that it's diversity in the message, but it is explaining who God is.
Yeah.
And, you know, there's perhaps a force of grace, and that to me is the overriding message of Scripture, that God deals with man not according to their works of grace.
Right.
Then when you fill in, okay, well, how is he gracious? He sends his son.
Mm-hmm.
So from that standpoint, you know, the message of love letter is not terrible.
We could do a lot better with that. Depends on who they, Yeah, that's true. It depends on who they are. Yeah. Yeah. So we're going to Wanda once, and then Precious here, and then we'll. Go ahead.
Yeah.
That's good. Well, that's bad.
But
that's right. Right, and that's not the purpose of it, for sure. That's right. Precious?
I was going to say that it's the conception of love letters in our day that make it very problematic because, in my opinion, I should say, because a lot of times when people talk about love letters, it's like flowery and like romantic, and I think that there is a problem with that conception of God because that's not what we get in Scripture.
Right. Right. So. Okay. It's not something I've told people. I would, you know, so, but we were just trying to have some conversation. But clearly, if you want to, if a person wants to know, back to John 3:12, heavenly things, and find out about the life to come, find out where the world came from and so on. Where did I come from? What is the purpose of life? And where am I going? The Bible is the only book that can answer those questions. With authority. Many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections. Is the summary of this part of the paragraph. And so we could go on, but we're running out of time. Supply abundant evidence that it is the Word of God. And then we recognize, however, that it's not just the evidences, although they are a major part of this, because God gave us the Bible so that we might know Him. So the Bible that He gave us has all these characteristics, so He intended the Bible to have all these characteristics. For what reason? So that it would His Word that goes forth from Him would accomplish what He sends it forth to do, as Isaiah said. So therefore, these things are important. And if you just minimize these things, like in certain schools of apologetics, and just say, well, you know, the issue is just repent of your rebellion, and that's all that matters. Well, I think that's a little bit defective in the approach, because these evidences are given by God to help people to believe. And if you just have the idea that, well, people don't need help to believe, they just need to repent of their sins. I don't know, some people do teach that, but I'm not really in favor of that. What do you think about that, Derek?
I was also thinking that you cannot know God without His Word.
Okay.
You can't claim to know God without reading.
Melissa?
Since Vincent sat up here, I guess he started at 3, and he's listening to you preach every once in a while, 3 years old, 4 years old, he'd ask me, how do we know the Bible is true?
Mm-hmm.
If this is all right, how do we know that this is backed up, because this is true? And so I had to have, like, the first time he said it, I was like, blown away, like, I have to answer this now? Like, but I came up with, like, a pat answer. We know that Jesus died and rose from the dead, proving He's God. He claims that this is the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus, you know, is God.
So like a string of logical deductions.
So I just go right to the proof
mm-hmm.
that this is the Word of God. Jesus rose from the dead. Mm-hmm. And proves He was God, and we should believe everything He says.
Mm-hmm.
And so, in the middle of your preaching, is constantly answering these questions.
Well, that's good.
Because I didn't want him to start doubting and questioning and going off in his head, whatever he was sitting there thinking. I want
That's very wise parenting. Yeah, well, we're only going to spend these 2 weeks on this chapter, so let's move on then to just survey then these final paragraphs, which are pretty straightforward. Well, so is the one we just talked about, except that I think the one we just talked about merited the discussion that we just had. Because those things that we talked about, heavenliness, efficacy, majesty, and so on, are things that we need to highlight in our own, whenever we think about the Bible, that we're just remind ourselves that we don't treat this book like any other book. And so that there's a certain pause, there's prayer, there is an effort that we give to God's book that we don't give to other books, and so on. So paragraph 6 is just presents the issue of implicit and explicit. And to simplify this as best I can in a couple statements is when it says that the revelation concerning all things essential is either explicitly set down or implicitly contained in the Holy Scripture, that the implicit part has mostly to do with application, implications of truth, how they imply or how they apply to us. So that's just basic, a basic way of putting this. It's a generic way of putting it. That explicitly is propositional truth or definitive commands, which should be clear. If God tells you to do something, it's clear, right? You don't have to think about it. But some things in Scripture contain implication. And so that's what paragraph 6 is referring to. And the inward enlightenment from the Spirit of God is necessary to understand both the explicit and the implicit. And but the Scripture, with the Holy Spirit and His work of illumination, is always contingent on our interpretation of various passages in the Word of God. And some passages of Scripture are more difficult. That's paragraph 7. And so we may have different interpretations of certain passages of Scripture or certain aspects, which we know that very well. We have that often. We have that, or occasionally, whatever, where we may think differently about a particular passage. For example, in our Bible study in 1 and 2 Samuel, we've come to certain passages where we set out the different options and said, well, it could be this, it could be that, but in the end it doesn't really matter that much, but at least we're aware that there are options there, because they're more challenging than others, and sometimes passages are just difficult, because there's a historical gap, there's a culture gap, there's a language gap, and all of the rest. Eddie?
Can you explain how the Scripture says the natural man don't receive the things of the Spirit of God, they're spiritually discerned.
Mm-hmm.
But yet, unbelieving people still can't understand.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Oh, sure. Sure.
What does that mean?
Well, I think it means that it's not effectual in their hearts. Because understanding God's word, you can understand the history, you can understand the grammar. Some of the finest commentaries on Scripture from a grammatical or historical or literary point of view are written by like people who don't know the Lord. So, but the thing is, the difference is that the Scripture doesn't have its intended effect in them. It's just an object of study, and they're historians. Or they're language experts, and some of their insights are valuable, but they don't experience the transforming power of the word. And that's what it means. Charles?
There's a passage in Mark chapter 4, if I can read that.
Yeah, sure.
Verse 11 there says, Jesus was saying to them, to the disciples, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, get everything in parable, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return to forgive.
Mm-hmm.
So it's the, you know,
the mystery of divine hardening and this, yeah, that's right. Purpose of parables, and it's the sovereign. gift, bestowal, endowment to even to understand the scripture. Because, as you're saying, many people read the scripture and they understand what it's saying. In fact, that's the reason why many people reject the word of God, is because they exactly understand what it's saying and they don't like it. So their interpretation is right, but not the application. And so all these things relate to this question. So the statement in paragraph 6, we accept that certain aspects of the worship of God and of church government, which are matters of common usage, are to be determined by the light of nature and Christian common sense. So here, the confession is pointing us to a factor that we will need to deal with, and we deal with it, that certain aspects of the worship of God, we have the broad principles of the worship of God, but certain aspects are left to what's called common usage, or determined by the light of nature and Christian common sense. That is the way groups of people relate, or the way you form gatherings and so on. So we could have a lot of discussion on that one, but we can't do it right here, and we certainly can't do it right now. But at least I point that out to you. Paragraph 7, the issue of clarity, we talked about that, I think, a couple weeks ago. The issue of clarity, that the things that are essential to man's salvation, which must be known, believed, and obeyed, are so clearly set forth and explained in one place or another that men, educated and uneducated, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them if they but use the ordinary means. And with that, I'll just close with the paragraph 9, a point that relates to what I just said, which is the infallible rule of Scripture. I'm emphasizing this again now for the second time. It is an infallible rule that Scripture is to be interpreted by Scripture. That is to say, one part by another. Hence, any dispute as to the true, full, and evident meaning of a particular passage must be determined in the light of clearer, comparable passage. That's just a general, helpful rule. It's always a place to start. If you have a difficult passage, look for passages that are clearer and seeking to determine the meaning of the passage with which you're struggling. So that's